morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you again, face to face. So this morning, we're going to be looking at that parable from Matthew 20 that we had read to us earlier. But we're also going to be looking a bit of context around that to help us understand it better. So if you do have your Bibles there, you might want to keep it open as I go along. I've called this sermon, "It's Not Fair, It's Grace." So that little phrase, "It's Not Fair," we often hear it, don't we? A little toddler stamping her foot. Perhaps we say it when we find out that we've missed out on a job that we went for, or after spending time with a friend for whom life always seems to go well when things seem to be a struggle for us. So this parable that we're looking at today really pushes those not fair buttons, doesn't it? We can empathise with those workers who worked hard all day, and then at the end of the day, the slackers who came in at the end got paid the same amount. It just doesn't seem fair. And that's what we've been told often in our lives, isn't it? You work hard, you do your best, you earn your way, make your own way in life. But Jesus says, no, that's not what the kingdom of God is actually like. The kingdom of God is not about us and about our status. It's not about acknowledging our work. It's not about working our way up the ladder in some way. It's an upside down kingdom ruled by a king who's overflowing with love and generosity. It's not fair, it's grace. And this can be hard for us to see, I think, because it's different to what we're used to. We find it hard sometimes to understand, even when we've been coming to church for years, how incredibly generous our God is. And the disciples found that hard to understand too, even when they had Jesus living in the midst of them. So as I said, some of the context around this helps us to understand it better. And if you look back to chapter 19, you'll see that what's happened just before Jesus tells this parable, from about verse 16, is that the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him that he needs to sell all he has to the poor. And the young man goes away sad. And then the disciples are a bit flummoxed. They're going, "Well, what's going on here?" And Peter says to Jesus, "But Lord, we left everything we had to follow you. Are we going to get into the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus then says this interesting thing, which is a bit different to some of the things he says elsewhere. He says, right at the end of chapter 19, and I'll sort of paraphrase what he says, "Yes, indeed, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, you will be sitting on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel." It's a pretty sort of glorious picture. And I think the disciples quite like that. And I think as we go on and look at the rest of chapter 20, this image of power and glory and how they will be on these thrones ruling Israel really stuck with the disciples. But before we go to that, let's look a bit more at this parable. We can tell that this parable does definitely sort of follow on from what happened in chapter 19, because you'll notice the very first word of chapter 20 is "for." For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And you'll also notice, if you look closely, that it's framed on either side by those statements about the first being last in chapter 19, verse 30, and at the end of the parable. "Many who are first will be last, and the last who will be first." So that's the sort of key idea of the parable. What is actually going on in the parable? Well, the first workers are there. They get brought in by the landowner and they agree to work for a denarius. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, a denarius was roughly a day's wage, a sort of a fair day's wage in those days. So they agree to work. And then as the day goes on, the landowner goes back to the marketplace to find more and more people to help. It must have been the harvest, perhaps. He needed more people to come in. They come in during the day, and then right at the end of the day, there's those last ones who were probably getting a bit desperate by that point, thinking that they were going to have to go home to their families with nothing to show for the day, thinking they weren't going to have any food on their tables. They would have been happy to have received payment for a whole day's work, to have received any payment at that stage of the day, but they would have been very happy to receive that payment for the whole day's work. So what about those workers who started at the beginning of the day? They began to grumble. And I can relate to that. I can relate to that sense of unfairness. They've been working all day, and then these other guys come along and get paid the same amount. And notice how they are actually made to wait and watch while the others get paid. So they probably started thinking, in fact the passage tells us that they had started thinking, that they were going to get a bit more than that denarius that they'd agreed to at the beginning of the day. What are they actually unhappy about? What's sort of really fueling their unhappiness? If we think about it, and as the landowner points out in the parable, it's not injustice that they're complaining about, it's his generosity. And why are they complaining about his generosity? It's because they don't like being put on par with those workers who came later. They think they deserve better. They think we've been working harder, we've been here longer, we deserve better. We don't want to be treated the same as those slackers, those latecomers. And so they envy and resent those people who seem to unfairly get more than they deserve. And I'm sure perhaps that we might be able to relate to that sometimes. There might be times when we feel envious or perhaps resentful of others. Perhaps there are times when we don't get the credit for something that's due to us. Or even worse, someone else gets the credit for something we've done. I had a situation recently where I didn't get the credit for something. And so one of the things I'm involved in is online education, and I was in this project where there was a group of people and we're all working together on putting together this new online course. And everyone was contributing their bits, and my role was to coordinate it all and pull it all together and make the online course. So I had a substantial role to play in this. And another one of the people who was working on the course, he was putting together all the photos of the people who had contributed to the online course, and he put everybody's photo up there except for mine. And so it was interesting. I was left with the thing of, oh, well, what do I push about this? Do I say, hey, where's my photo? which I haven't done yet. I've chosen just to stay quiet and see if anybody notices. And I suppose if they don't, well, it doesn't really matter. But yeah, this sort of sense of being envious about others for whom things seem to go well or who seem to get it easy, it's very easy to fall into that. And the Bible reminds us that we've got to be really careful not to let envy and resentment take root in our hearts. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." That's a great proverb. And you know, if we think about it, if we think about these workers in the vineyard and about ourselves, what do we actually deserve from God? We don't deserve anything from God, do we? God has been incredibly gracious and generous to all of us. It's good that God doesn't give us what we deserve, because what we deserve is his punishment. But instead, he generously invites us all to work in his vineyard, and that's a great privilege. Any good things he gives us is all of his grace, all of his generosity, because we deserve nothing from him. Jesus is saying, look, in God's kingdom, things work differently to what you're used to. In God's kingdom, the standards for power and status are quite different. It's an upside-down kingdom, as you might have heard people say. This slide appears to be from a church who was having a series about the upside-down kingdom. In this upside-down kingdom, the last are first, and the greatest serve the least. And it's no accident that the very next thing after this parable is Jesus speaking to his disciples again about how he must suffer and die. He's going up to Jerusalem, he takes them aside. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." It's pretty clear, really, isn't it? And this is the third time in Matthew that he's told the disciples this. But in this chapter, it's like he hasn't said anything. They just haven't heard him. There's no response. In fact, the response that happens next is James and John, who've still got all these thoughts of glory and thrones and things in their heads. James and John coming to Jesus and asking, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? James and John, you'll remember, were in the inner circle. We often hear about Peter, James and John. James and John were brothers, and then there was the good old Peter. And they seem to have left Peter out of this. They've obviously been talking amongst themselves. They want to have the status and the glory for their family. They want to be the ones who are sitting next to Jesus and basking in his glory. And so they've got this head full of these visions of glory, and they come to Jesus. Actually, it's even worse. They recruit their mother to come to Jesus and ask on their behalf that they get these thrones. And amazingly, Jesus is quite gracious. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Oh, yeah, sure, we can, they say. Yeah, we drink what you drink, Jesus. We're with you. We're by your side. But little did they know. He says, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places have been belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. What is this cup that Jesus speaks of? Well, it's this cup of suffering. And we're told what happens with James and John and Jesus just a few chapters on, in chapter 26. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying, God, please take this cup away from me. And James and John, these sons of Zebedee, so keen for glory, are sleeping. They've deserted Jesus in his time of need. They've totally misunderstood the message of the parable. They've misunderstood what the kingdom of God is really like. What about us? How are we going in this upside down kingdom of God? Are we being shaped by those values? I just want to talk a little while now about what it's like for us living in the kingdom of God. You know, what is this kingdom like? As we read these stories and records of what Jesus did, I'm just always amazed, again, at how amazing Jesus is. Jesus generously poured out his life for others. He took that cup of sacrifice. And the kingdom of God is like that landowner who generously gives to those he wants to give to. He doesn't just give people what they deserve, but he's overflowing with love and generosity, way more than they ever expected. And he's giving it to the undeserving, the least and the last. And you know, as we think about that parable, they're the ones that we should really be relating to in the parable. Jesus is saying, my kingdom's open to those who don't deserve it, those you least expect. Not the powerful, but the children. Not the fancy invited guests at the feast, but those out in the gutters. Not the rich man in his mansion, but Lazarus begging at the gate. Not to the priest, but to the filthy Samaritan. You see, there's so many parables of Jesus where he's making this point. The kingdom of God is a place overflowing with love and grace, which is wonderful to hear. And as we receive this love and generosity and grace, it then transforms us. How do we receive it? It's a free gift. It's unearned, undeserved, just like those workers who came in at the end and didn't do their day's worth of effort. So we also can receive this free gift. We can open our hands and hearts and say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. We do want to receive your gift. We recognise we don't deserve anything from you except judgment for our own sinful self-absorption. But we thank you for your generosity and your love. We thank you for dying in our place and freeing us from judgment. We thank you that you welcome us into your family as a child and into your vineyard as a worker and into a subject, as a subject in your kingdom. And as we open ourselves to God, we are transformed. And Jesus is always our model of that. There's just two things I want us to reflect on as we finish up today about how we can follow Jesus' model and be transformed as we live in the kingdom. And it's setting aside our self-focus and being intentional about serving others. These are two ways we can really be people of God's kingdom. So setting aside self-focus. It's pretty hard, isn't it? The disciples found it hard, as we've already seen. And, you know, perhaps I've been a bit harsh on the disciples. I think if I'd been there, I probably would have been the same. And these disciples were just ordinary people, like we are, who had met Jesus and were trying to figure out how on earth do we respond to this. It doesn't make sense. The world's turned upside down. But they came good in the end. You know, James and John, they were faithful. James was martyred. John was imprisoned for many years on the island of Patmos. They were faithful. And you may think, well, you know, I don't need to worry about this. I'm not self-absorbed. I'm not particularly ambitious. I don't want to be rich or famous or great. I'm retired. I'm living a quiet life. But we're all human, aren't we? We're all fallen humans. And right at the very heart of our fallen nature is that we are self-focused. That's really the kind of kernel of sin. We desperately want to be noticed. We desperately want to be loved. We want others to respect us and like us, and we want to be seen. Think about Adam and Eve. They ate the forbidden fruit because they saw it was pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. When they ate it, they thought they were going to be more admirable people. Cain and Abel. Cain was angry because it seemed like Abel had God's favour and he didn't. He wasn't getting the recognition he thought he deserved. And the people building the Tower of Babel, they were trying to make a name for themselves. And so it goes on. The essence of our sin as we grasp for glory and recognition and acceptance and love. And the irony of it all is that all along we've had it. All along God has loved us. All along he's been asking us to walk alongside him, to submit to him and acknowledge he's the one who really should be noticed and admired. So what are some practical ways we might be able to think about setting aside self-focus? It is hard, and I think it starts with some ruthless honesty, that we really need to examine ourselves and be honest with ourselves and think about what's really motivating us in the way we act in our world. In our interactions with others, do we want people to think well of us, to like us, perhaps to be in awe of us? In work meetings and conversations, do we try and get other people to agree to our point of view? Or are we really looking for the best course of action, no matter who proposes it? Do we want others to really acknowledge the good work that we've done? I think there's nothing wrong with receiving acknowledgement when we've done good work. But it's when we go seeking it that we can get the balance wrong, isn't it? And we begin focusing on ourselves again. When we interact with people each day, are we more concerned about them liking us or laughing at our jokes instead of really listening to them and trying to build them up? And with our family and friends, do we nurse grudges? Do we wish that our parents would finally one day acknowledge the value of what we do? Do we look for worldly success like James and John did? Do we perhaps place unhelpful expectations of success on others in our family, like our children? Or do we faithfully pray that God will shower his goodness on them? So setting aside self-focus is hard because it's hardwired into our very nature. And I think for most, if not all of us, it's going to be a lifelong struggle to daily keep turning away from that self-focus. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. Towards the end of the chapter, he calls his disciples aside and says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're called to do this over and over and over in the Gospels and the Scriptures, aren't we? And Jesus himself gives his own example in his own life that we can follow. And as we set aside self-focus, we're supposed to be replacing it with service of others. And that's sacrificial service is one of the really defining features of the kingdom of God. And it's so different to the way the world does power, isn't it? I mean, just think of Ukraine at the moment. That's a terrible example of the way worldly power is grabbed. Invasion and ruthless, brutal trampling of innocent people just so somebody can be in power. It's not a pretty picture. But the Jesus way is to serve others sacrificially and generously, and to serve people not with just the leftovers, but wholeheartedly, and to serve people not after our own needs have been met, but in ways that at times might be inconvenient or costly or unseen. So as we think about serving others, there are many ways in which we can do that. I've listed there some sort of spheres of service that we might want to reflect on: church, workplace if we're still working, way we interact with others, family and friends, out in the community, and global. I don't know whether you've noticed the little icons that have been popping up as we've gone along. There's a couple of icons associated with this one. But so let's be people who more and more serve others in all those different places. And I want to encourage you to think about that this coming week. Reflect on where and how might God be leading you to serve in ways that you currently aren't doing. In terms of our church, perhaps you could think about doing something that you wouldn't normally do, that's perhaps not so comfortable for you. Perhaps you could look around and see some gaps. We've heard about some opportunities already this morning in the announcements. There's going to be an Alpha course later in the year. We need people to regularly come in and prepare the buildings for that. We need people to be praying and thinking about who they could invite. There are gaps in some of our rosters. The ESL course isn't currently running because there isn't anyone able to do it at the moment. There are lots of ways we can serve here, and I'm sure Dave would be very happy to talk to any of you about that if you want to talk with him. And I do want to say that while I'm encouraging us to be serving one another here at church, I also don't want to put a guilt trip on anyone. I recognise that, you know, there are times we're able to give and to serve to others, and there are times when we're not so able. But if you're in that place now where you feel like you're able, or that God might be prompting you, I encourage you to do that. And while serving others in this church community is one of the things God calls us to, it goes beyond that, doesn't it? We're called to serve others wherever we are, in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, in the world, as our mission statement reminds us. And so for most of us, that relates to the people we spend time with each week. So the second thing I'd like you to do, the first thing is think about where God might be calling you to serve. The second thing is think about the people you're likely to meet in the coming week, whether that's a face-to-face meeting or one of the other many means, email or Zoom or social media or letter or whatever. How could you intentionally serve those people this week? How could you be like Jesus to them? And try and think of a couple of really concrete ideas and put them into action. I've been thinking about it, and my two things I've thought of are I want to drop some flowers off to a friend who's not doing so well and needs a bit of encouragement. And in my work meetings, I want to try and focus more on where people are really at and really listen to them rather than pushing ahead with my own agenda, which sometimes I do. So let's be more like Jesus this week, setting aside our own interests and our own rights for the sake of others. Paul reminds us in that great passage in Philippians what this looks like when he speaks about what Jesus did. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do want to be more like you. Help us to have your mindset in our relationships with each other this week. Help us to lose some of our self-focus, to be able to serve and give to others generously as you do. Help us not to be envious or mean-spirited. Keep shaping us so we can freely and generously give of ourselves as you do, and transform our hearts and minds so we become more like you each day. Amen.